Go ahead and be turning your Bibles to the book of James. In James chapter number 1 is where we'll be. While you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on our service here today, and we will get started. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings. We do thank You for the day that You've given us and for this opportunity that we have to be in church this morning. We thank You for those who have made their way out today, Lord. We just ask Your blessings on them. Ask You, Lord, just be with those who are still on their way out. Lord, watch over them as they travel in. And Lord, just be at their time in our fellowship with one another. Help me today as I teach from Your word. Guide and direct my thoughts, Lord, that the things that I say would be true and accurate and helpful, Lord. I just pray that You would help us to grow through Your word, Lord, that we could be conformed to Your image, Lord, transformed into Your likeness, Lord. Help us, Lord, that we would be strengthened as we walk in this world that is growing darker and more opposed to You, Lord. Just give us strength, give us conviction, give us backbone, Lord, that we may serve You faithfully. And Lord, we just thank You for all that You do. And Lord, we do love You and we praise You. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Okay, book of James is where we are. We began this study two weeks ago. Okay, we began this study 2 weeks ago. And we started off, of course, with our introduction. We said that the book of James is telling us about faith in action. A faith that works. And as we look through the book of James, James is encouraging the first century Jewish Christians that though they are facing persecution, though they are being disowned in different things and they're being scattered, for them to stick with it, for them to remain in the faith and not to quit or not to be tempted to just kind of blend in because of the things that are going on around them, but allow their faith to bring about action in their life, bring about evidence in their lives so that those around them can see the work of God in their lives. And so we started out after our introduction, the first section there in James chapter 1 talks about the trying of your faith worketh patience. And so having patience in our trials, in our testings, and we likened it to becoming a patient in the hospital or in the doctor's office as we're going through testing and trials. Our patience causes us to submit to the work of God in our lives, allow Him to do His perfect work, and cause us to become stronger in our faith for us to be equipped and be perfected for the work that God has for us. And so that's the results, I guess, of submitting ourselves to the great physician, allowing Him to do His perfect work in us and conforming us, transforming us through the things that we go through. Without a trial or without a testing, there would be no strength. There would be no growth. Just as we exercise, we should exercise and things like that, it brings about greater strength. If you have a very sedentary life, if you don't get up off your backside and move around a little bit, you become very, very weak and unhealthy, right? And so God allows testings and trials come to our lives to strengthen us, to cause us to depend upon Him, and also to prove His ability to bring us through whatever we may face. And so He allows those things, and so we submit to those in patience. It says, let patience have her perfect work, okay? And so we trust the process and the one who is working on us. Last week, we were looking at wisdom. He says, if any lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. And the idea behind that is as you're going through these processes, these trials, these testings, as life isn't going the way that you would like for it to go, then you need wisdom to know how to respond to those things, right? Because, as it says, let patience have its perfect work, we have to respond properly to the things that's going on in our lives so that it does bring about the right results. Whenever you're in trials, you can go one of two ways, right? You can either resist it, you can kick against it, you can try to fix it, you can depend on yourself, and usually you make a mess out of it. Or you can lean into Christ and allow Him to do the work in your life. And as He's doing that, it's going to make you stronger. It's going to make you better. It's going to strengthen your faith and your walk with God. Okay? And so you have those two different ways you can go, and they're not always clear which one's which, is it? And so as you're making decisions, as you're trying to decide what you're going to do in each situation, as you're faced with different opportunities for jobs or with family or trying to work through difficulties in relationships and stuff like that, how do I respond? What choice do I make? How do I go about this? We need wisdom. And wisdom is seeing things from God's perspective. It's the right application of truth. And so he says, if you lack wisdom, if you don't know which way to go, then ask God. Right? And now we looked at wisdom a little bit on Wednesday night for those who were here on Wednesday night. Mm-hmm. And so this is kind of going together, unintentionally a little bit, but it's going together. And so last week we were looking at wisdom, responding correctly to our circumstances that come our way. And so this week's focus is going to be on having the right perspective. Okay. So we are going through a trial. We're enduring it patiently, allowing God to have his work. We are seeking wisdom to know how to rightly respond. And then James lays out a bit of wisdom for us. He lays out a little bit of a guideline, if you will, a little bit of a test for our decisions, helping us to know if they're of God or if they're not. Okay. He's giving us the right perspective. And so he wants us to have the right idea of wisdom so we can respond properly to our testing. And as I said, he's giving us a framework here. He's going to set out to correct our faulty defaults, okay? Because our defaults, the way that we naturally tend to lean, usually are the opposite of the way that we need to go.
Right.
Have you ever noticed that?
Yes.
The things that come easy to us are usually the wrong things, and the right things become more difficult. Just as an example, I've already alluded to health and exercise and things. Why is it that the things that are healthy don't taste good and the things that taste good are not healthy? Right? The things that are enjoyable aren't good for you and the things that are good for you aren't enjoyable.
Yeah.
That's just part of the corrupted world which we live in our corrupted flesh. For some reason, we set out to try to destroy ourselves. Okay? And we can see that highlighted like in a child. The past 3 years of Melody, okay, mine and Les's main job has been to keep her alive. Okay, it's even more so if you've got boys, I'm sure.
Yeah.
But with a young child, they'll do anything and everything, and they have no fear, and they're just constantly doing the things that they shouldn't and getting themselves in trouble. I don't know how many times this week I've had to get onto her because she wants to run back and forth across the chairs, or she wants to jump up and down on stuff, and she has no idea how much pain that is going to cause when she falls off there on her little head, right? And so with us, our defaults are often dangerous for us. They often go the wrong direction. We're going to default the wrong way, okay? And so as James is bringing out these things to kind of correct our defaults, to correct our focus, to give us a right perspective, it is helpful for us to intentionally go back and kind of have a look, contemplate a little bit what is true, what is accurate, okay? We have to subject our minds and our hearts to truth. I know this is something that Les and even I've talked with Les and even with the girls about, is that so many times as we're going through troubles and trials and whenever things are difficult, our heart is telling us things that's not true. Have y'all ever recognized that in your own lives? All of a sudden, everything is 10 times worse than what it is. That person's motive was wrong. They think this about me, or this is going to happen to me. And you start having all this negativity coming, and you default to the wrong things. And then in the grand scheme of things, what you have to do is say, wait a second, is that true? Because your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? And so we have to look into the situation, the circumstances that we're in, and say, is the things that I am feeling, are the things that I'm thinking, are they in line with truth? And a lot of times they're not. And so if there's a way that we can just stop and just ground ourselves, get the right perspective, it's going to help us make a lot better decisions. Okay? And so anyway, this is what we're going to be looking at in the book of James today. As I said, trying to get a good perspective as we go through trials and troubles. And so let's go ahead and look at James chapter number 1. We're going to begin reading down at verse number 9. Okay, begin reading at verse number 9. Not sure how far we'll get today, but we shall see. It says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace and the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So as we look at this passage, I'll just stop there. Hopefully we'll go a little bit further than that, but I'll stop there for now. But as we look at this passage, remember the context of this. The Jewish believers have, in a way, abandoned Judaism. They are still Jewish culturally. They are still keeping the dietary laws. They're still keeping all those different things. They're still Jewish, but they have accepted the Messiah, and that has caused all of the Jews, the religious leaders, the temple, all of those to reject them. We've talked about in the past how whenever the Jews would believe on Christ, that even their families would abandon them, that their families would even go so far as having a funeral for them, pretending like they were dead. They wouldn't even acknowledge them if they saw them in the marketplace. Okay, they would lose any kind of inheritance. They would lose a lot of times their housing because the Jewish families would be living together. The father would have a house, and the children, when they got married, would build onto the house and move their wives in, and they'd have multi-generational homes. And so if you lived with your father's, what would be a good term for this? Anyway, if you lived within that housing system, and you became a Christian and your family rejected you, you may even lose your home. You may lose your job, because if you are called a Christian, if you are aligning yourselves with the Christ followers, then that's going to be a risk to the business owner. If people know that I've got Christ followers working for me, they're not going to come to my business. They're not going to buy from me. They're not going to use my services. So you lose everything, right? And so many of the Jews were leaving Israel, and they were going into more parts of the Roman Empire. But in the rest of the Roman Empire, they're not going to be that much more welcome, because all the other places around are idolatrous. And many people already didn't like the Jews, but now they're really not going to like the Jewish Christians. With them being idolatrous, with them having a pantheon of false gods, and the Jews saying there is one God, and the Jews and the Christians saying that Jesus is the only one, the only true one, the only way to be saved, then they're going to say, we don't like these Christians either. And so everywhere they go, they're going to run into problems. The early Christians ran into a lot of problems with the Roman Empire because they revered their emperor, their Caesar, as being a god. And a lot of them were coerced into offering up sacrifices and worshiping their leader. And if they would not bow down to Caesar, if they would not acknowledge him as a god, then they would be punished by the government. So they had political issues, they had religious issues, they had social, societal issues. And so they had all of these things going on, and many of them were suffering loss. And so as they were going through this, we can see why he's talking about them having trials and staying with Christ even through the trials, right? And so whenever James is writing to these people, many of them have lost much. And as James writes this in verses 9 and 10, he tells the brother of low degree to rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich, he that is in high degree, in that he is made low. So wherever they were going, whatever was going on in their lives, there were changes taking place, right? They were seeing their social status change. They were seeing their way of life change, both for the good and for the bad. And so how do you respond to that? How do you respond when you lose your job? How do you respond whenever your family is done with you? How do you respond when you lose friends? How do you respond when these things happen? And James tells them to rejoice. That's counterintuitive to us, isn't it? We don't rejoice. But see, both of these, whether we are poor or whether we are rich, they come with their own unique temptations, right? Their own unique trials. Because whenever it comes to Christianity, when it comes to our faith, each one has, as I said, unique temptations. For someone who is poor, by the way, the gospel is much more appealing to those who are poor, right? Bible tells us that it is difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. It's pretty difficult. Why? Why? Because they trust in their riches, right? And so rather than trusting in Christ, rather than trusting in God, they trust in their riches, and their riches become a hindrance, a stumbling block to them, right? But for the poor, they can allow their poverty to cause them to, once again, they can go two ways with this, right? They can say, I have nothing besides God, and I want to cling to Him. A lot of people in poverty do seek after God, right? But some of them reject Him and say, why did God make me this way? And so you've got issues with those things. They have their own unique problems. But what about whenever their circumstances change? What about the one whenever he is poor, the one of low estate, whenever he is brought up, whenever he is exalted? Maybe pride comes in and he believes that he's done it by his own merits. He's done it by his own abilities. And so he is trusting in himself. Or a lot of times, whenever good things happen to us, we're slow to recognize them. You realize whenever bad things come, we notice every little hiccup and headache along the way. But whenever blessings come, we overlook them. You might have 100 good things happen to you today, but if there's one bad thing that happens to you, that's going to be what you think about that evening. Just think about as you go throughout your days. You might have all kinds of great things that happen. You come home from work at the end of the day. Your spouse says, how was your day? Do you tell about the 100 good things or the one bad? That's the way we're wired, right? And so whenever he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, the idea is rejoicing in Christ, rejoicing in God, in what God is doing for him. Why are they being exalted? Well, guess what? The people who were of low estate, the ones who were poor, they had nothing to lose when they came to Christ, right? They were already poor. But whenever they came into the family of God, whenever they become Christians, a lot of times they were actually being exalted. They were being brought up because they had a family. They had a support structure. They had new system, I guess, for lack of better terms, that they were falling into. And not only that, but a lot of the believers were living sacrificially, were living generously at this time, and they were giving to one another. Remember how in the book of Acts that many were selling their possessions and they were giving and distributing to the poor? And so he said, rejoice in that you are exalted. Be joyful, be glad, give praise to God because of the things that he is doing in your life. Rejoice in this, okay? Not only is the poor exalted in that way, but they're also exalted that once they were the offscouring, the outcasts of society, but now they become the children of God. The gospel itself is exalting because guess what? The gospel, it brings about equality, doesn't it? Everyone is equally guilty before God. Everyone is equally capable of earning salvation. Zero, right? And so as the believers are coming, or as the poor folks are coming to Christ and believing on Him, they are being welcomed in with open arms. They are becoming part of the family without any stipulations, without any thoughts onto what they had to offer, what they were able to give. And so there is an exalting that is taking place here. And he's saying, recognize whenever you are being blessed, recognize whenever you're being exalted, and be joyful for the things that God's doing in your life. And you say, well, it's easy for the poor people to rejoice when they're exalted, but it says, let the rich rejoice when they're made low. That's more difficult, isn't it? Okay? And one of the reasons why the rich can rejoice in that they're made low is that God has to humble them. They have to come, as the saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, right? And so for a rich man to be saved, he has to realize that all the things that he is depending upon, all of the things that he is trusting in, is not able to save his soul. And so he has to come down to the same place that the poor man does in order to accept that he is a sinner in need of a Savior and put his faith and trust in Jesus. And so in that, spiritually, the man has to come low. The rich man, the one who has had everything this world has to offer, now has to say, none of that profits me outside of Christ. And so he is brought low in that way. But also whenever he is seeing his riches be scattered, whenever he is seeing all of his connections and all of the good things that he had, when he's seeing those things go away, then he can still rejoice because these are giving us an eternal perspective, right? The poor is saying, because of Christ, I am now an heir and a joint heir, right? And the rich are saying, it doesn't matter what happens to me in this life. If I lose all of my riches, I've got heaven ahead of me. I've got glory ahead of me, right? And so what it says after this is that our riches are fleeting. Though we may have everything this world has to offer, they pass away very quickly. Even if you manage to make it to the grave with your wealth and all of your assets, they don't pass over into eternity, right? And so it says that as the grass withers and the flowers falleth, that's the same thing that happens to all our wealth. It's all temporary. And so whether we're rich, whether we're poor, if we realize that the sufferings of this life, whether it's gain, whether it's loss, the things of this life are but temporary, and the things of God are eternal, then those things don't have as much of a hold on us, right? We go back to Job, and Job said, the Lord giveth, he taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That kind of summarizes this. And so as these people are going through their trials and troubles, whether they're improved or whether they're at a loss, he says we need to have the proper perspective about earthly riches. Yes, we enjoy whenever they come. There's been plenty of movements of stoicism or asceticism. There's been plenty of Christians down through the ages that have removed themselves from society, went to monasteries and all kinds of different things, and have lived in poverty, people who have punished themselves severely, all these different things, renounce all. That's not what God is telling us to do. That's not God's desire, but it's realizing the right place for our riches. And he says, whether you increase, whether you decrease, praise the Lord anyway. Don't become so attached to these things, realizing our greatest treasure is in Christ. He knows what he's doing, and he is bringing about things that are much more important than things, right? The Bible tells us that the trying of our faith is much more precious than gold. And that seems a little strange to us, doesn't it? But God is working something deeper than that which is superficial, than that which is material. God is doing something in our hearts, in our lives, and through us that is more precious than gold. And so we need to have the right perspective as God is refining, as God is bringing us, putting us through the crucible, and we got to realize he knows what he's doing. Trust him in the process. Trust the way that he's doing things. Be patient through these trials and let them have their perfect work. Okay? And the wisdom behind this is when we have an eternal perspective, we realize that God is doing things we may not understand, but he is still worthy of our praise and our glory. Regardless of whether we increase, we decrease, or we stay the same, God is still good. It's easy to praise God when everything's going good, right? But what about whenever things go bad? We praise him anyway. And Job is a great example of that. The Apostle Paul said that he knew what it was to abound and to suffer need, right? We often quote Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. You know, even sports teams, there'll be sports stars that go out, they'll have that verse. Or I've seen ball teams and different things like that having that verse, and people claiming that verse and using it as a almost a lucky charm, if you will, some sort of a thing that they can say over their lives that somehow prosperity is going to come about their lives because I can do all things. I'm going to have. Why is it that that verse is always seen as in the positive and never in the negative? Because if you look in the context of that verse, Paul says, I have been in great need. I have suffered. I went through all kinds of things. And there's also been times whenever I had plenty and I had more than enough. And I know what it's like to suffer need, be in want. And I know what it's like to abound and have plenty. And he says, in either of these, I've learned whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All of that goes together. It's all context, right? So what Paul is saying there is it doesn't matter what ends up happening in my life, what kind of trials and troubles that I face, if my eyes are on the Lord, I can endure all of those for the glory of God, whether they are bad, whether they are good. I can do all things through Christ, right? And so it is acknowledging him as our power, as our source. He is acknowledging him as the reason why we can remain steadfast and sturdy, even whenever things seem to be falling apart. Okay? And so as people are reading James's letter, his epistle here, they are going through these things. The poor are being exalted. They are getting cast into this family of God and being taken care of. Praise the Lord for that. But those who are wealthy are suffering loss. And James says, praise the Lord for that too. Because as you're going through all of these changes and trials, as you're trying to decide with wisdom how to respond, make sure that your affections and your attention are on Christ and on eternity rather than on your temporary circumstances. Right? Anyone have any questions or anything to add on that so far? Or observations? Nothing? Okay. So in verse number 12 was the final verse that I read. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And so as we are looking at verse number 12 here, excuse me, not only does the testing have a purpose, God's doing something through the testing, but it also has a profit. Whenever they're seeing loss or they're seeing gain, whenever they're seeing their circumstances change in their life, James says, at the end of all of this, you're going to receive a crown of rejoicing. If you endure, if you continue, if you stay faithful, even though you are being tried and tested, you're going to receive a crown of rejoicing, right? Crown of life, excuse me, I got the wrong crown. You're going to receive a crown of life. These are rewards. There's different crowns it's referred to. I mentioned the crown of rejoicing accidentally a second ago. There are different crowns, there's different rewards that are given, and that should encourage us and help us to realize that God's keeping score, okay? And not in a bad way. I know there's this trend now that, you know, like in sports, kids' sports and whatnot, they don't keep score anymore. Is that over here as well? Just go out and have fun, just play. We don't keep score. There's no winners, there's no losers. Believe me, the kids keep score. They do. And if they weren't keeping score, there'd be no reason for them to do it. That wouldn't be fun for them, right? Believe me, I've seen my kids plenty, competing with one another. It doesn't matter what they're doing, they're keeping score. It doesn't have to be a football match, they're keeping score. Who can get this job done before the other one? Who can do more of this than that? Everything is a competition with kids. But anyway, that's just kind of a bit of a distraction for me for a second. But anyway, whenever we're looking at this here, God is keeping score. He is aware and attentive to the things that we're going through. Satan would love for us to think that God is somewhere far off and unconcerned with the things that's going on in our lives. Whenever we are going through struggles and troubles, whenever we're praying and it feels like our prayers aren't getting answered, whenever we are looking for answers and the answers aren't coming, whenever there are long seasons of difficulty and long seasons of distress that we go through, we feel as if God doesn't even know we exist, that he doesn't care, that he's not paying any attention whatsoever. Is that not how we sometimes feel in those moments of trial? We can look at Elijah. Whenever Elijah was in the cave, he says, I am left alone, and they seek my life to take it away. I am alone. No one knows what I'm going through. No one knows what's happening, right? And so you have this idea, this feeling, as if God doesn't care, as if he's not paying any attention, as if he doesn't know the tears you're crying and the prayers that you're praying. And here it says that we endure these things, and at the end, God rewards us. So that tells us that he is paying attention, that he is keeping track. We have other places in Scripture where it says that he keeps our tears in a bottle. There's not a tear that's wasted. There's not a prayer that he doesn't hear. It's just that sometimes the process takes longer than we like, right? Anyone that's ever, we've talked in the lesson on patience, we talked about relating it to a medical procedure, right? Anyone that's ever had a medical procedure done, they want to be healed and back up to 100% yesterday, right? I've got a friend in the States. He went in last week for a bypass surgery, open heart surgery. And he came out of surgery and he had a little bit of a back set. He had problems with fluid on the lungs and things like that. He had to stay a few extra nights in the hospital. And he is a younger guy. He's a healthy guy other than his heart. But anyway, it was difficult because he was used to being extremely active. He was used to being out working. He was used to being the one that everyone was depending on. He was the one that got things done. And now he's flat on his back in the hospital. He wanted to be back up to 100%. He was ready to get out of the bed. He's ready to go back to work. He's ready to be doing all of the things that he does. But there is a process, right? And so that's the way that it happens with us. We have to have patience as we go through these. We need wisdom to respond correctly. We need to keep the right perspective, realizing that God is working out something great for us. And we need to realize that God is fully aware of all that we're going through. Every trial, every heartache, every pain, every doubt, every fear, any of those things. And yet, as we come through that, God has the end in sight, and he is going to reward us for patiently enduring the things that was required to work in our lives, that was required to transform us, right? He's going to reward us for those things. And so whenever we come down to verse number 13, I haven't read this yet. But verse 13, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning." And so as we move forward in this, it seems like there's maybe a little bit of a disconnect. You ever read through the Bible and it's like, how does this connect with each other? We're still talking about the word tempting or testing, right? But it changes here. Because in the beginning of this, it says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Temptations, a noun, a thing. Okay? But now we're talking about being tempted, a verb. There's a change that takes place. There's two different senses of tempt here. The first one, as we've been talking about, I've used the word test or trial over and over. It is a testing that we go through. That is the temptation that it's talking about. But now whenever it's talking about being tempted, that is a solicitation to evil. Okay. That is whenever you are tempted to do something that you shouldn't do. That's the one that we usually think of, right? And how this is interconnected is whenever you are going through testings and trials, temptations are inevitable. Would you all agree? When things get difficult, you are tempted, right? You're tempted to quit. You're tempted to doubt. You're tempted to question. You're tempted to accuse. You're tempted to use the circumstances to validate doing the wrong things. Does that make sense? So in verse 13, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." What is often people's response to difficulties and hardships? How could you do this to me? Right? We blame God. Why is it that we blame God for the bad things by default? But then we think that we're the ones that are responsible for the good things. You ever notice that? If it's bad, it came from God. If it's good, I did it. Remember I said our defaults are backward? Even, I know we were talking before church, we were talking about Longford having their pride parade yesterday. And in that community, their thing is, I was made this way. I was born this way. And people blame God for their sin, right? Can't help the way that I am. This is just the way that I was made. I've heard people excuse their anger. I've heard few people excuse their bad behavior by saying, this is just the way that God made me, right? And as people are going through trials and troubles and temptations, oftentimes it brings out the worst in a person. And so James is telling these people as they are going through difficult times, don't blame God for your problems. Don't blame God for the testings and the trials that are coming your way. Don't blame God for your bad behavior and your bad responses. They don't come from Him. Whenever we are going through these things, Satan likes to bring up all sorts of temptations. See, God tests us to bring out our good. Satan tempts us to bring out the bad. It's funny how that works, isn't it? We can go back to the Garden of Eden. We often do that. Go back to the beginning. Someone needs to keep track sometime how often I refer back to that. It's a lot. But anyway, that's where everything got started, right? So God puts Adam and Eve in the garden. They have everything they could ever need, want, or desire. And it was all freely theirs. They had dominion over all of creation. The world truly was their oyster. Okay? And God puts the tree of knowledge of good and evil there as a test. I've said this before, but people say, well, why did God put that tree there? Why didn't he just leave that out? There had been no way that man could have sinned. There would have been no way that man could have chosen. God's created man with a free will. He's created man with a choice. And so he put the tree there for them to choose to trust and to serve God. And they chose to rebel against him, right? That was a choice that was made. And immediately, whenever they sinned, what did they do? They started blaming everyone. Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. And then Adam blamed God. He says, the woman that you gave to be with me, it's not my fault. You gave her to me. It's your fault, God. Look what you did. Right? There's a temptation there to do evil. They had everything they could possibly want. God says, here's the test. The serpent came along and said, hey, God is not really good. His word is not really true. You're not really going to die. God's keeping something good from you. So why don't you just do what you want to do? Right? There we see both temptations on display. The trying and the tempting. Right? And so where that comes back in our study here, as we're talking about going through trials, as we're going through difficulties, Satan comes alongside of us and says, see, if God really was good, he wouldn't let this happen to you. So why do you serve him anyway? Why are you limiting yourself? Why are you refusing to do these things? Why don't you just go and follow your heart? Why don't you just go and act on your impulses? Why don't you just go and do the things that you're wanting to do? Because you've limited yourself, you've served God, and this is how he rewards you. Right? Temptations come. You ever heard someone say it was just a moment of weakness? Right? Just a moment of weakness? Well, what's weakening us? We're getting weary as we're going through the troubles. Satan comes out against us. Remember whenever Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted of the devil? He was there fasting. He was at his weakest place. And guess when Satan decided that he could tempt, that he could solicit the Son of God to do evil? He wasn't doing it whenever Jesus was on the mountaintop. He wasn't doing it whenever Jesus was surrounded by his disciples and whenever Jesus was out doing miracles. He came whenever he was by himself in the wilderness and he was hungry. You know the saying, kick a man when he's down? That's what Satan does. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I was listening, this might not be related, we'll see how it works. I was listening to a podcast this week, and they were talking about zebras, okay? And they've tried to figure out why zebras have stripes. You all are like, this guy's nuts, okay? What do zebras have to do with this? If you think about zebras, people will say zebras have stripes for camouflage. Well, if you ever see a zebra, they're out on the African savannah or somewhere, everything is brown, not white and black striped. Zebras stick out. If you look over the savannah, you're going to see zebras. You know who you don't see? The lion. Guess what? They're brown. They blend in with the grasses. But the zebras weren't made to blend in with the grasses. They were made to blend in with each other. Okay? And so with the zebras being striped, the lions cannot lock in on a single zebra. They all mix together. They all look alike. And whenever the lions can't lock in on one target, they can't kill the zebra. And so with them all being white and black striped, whichever way it goes, it causes them to become indiscernible from the herd, and the lion gets confused and he can't pinpoint one, he can't attack it. Scientists actually tried to study the zebras, and they were falling into the same problem. They'd pick out a zebra and then they'd say, wait, which one were we following? Which one were we looking at? Oh, it wasn't that one. I can't figure out. So what they ended up doing, they marked them. The scientists went and they got near a zebra and they put like a big red spot on its hindquarters. And they said, okay, we'll follow this zebra. We're going to learn from it. We're going to figure out what's going on. And guess what happened? Within just a day or two, the lion killed it. Because not only could they keep their eye on it, not only was it distinguished from the crowd for them, it was distinguished for the lion. He could lock onto it. He could kill it. So what does this have to do with all of what I'm talking about? What the devil likes to do is he likes to pick off the ones who are in a place of weakness. He likes to pick off the ones who are struggling, the ones that are off by themselves, the ones that are going through difficulties, the ones who are isolating. He goes to those ones who are having trouble. Why is it that a man like Elisha the prophet, the one who could call down fire from heaven, the one that could stare 400 prophets of Baal in the eyes, why is it that that man was so susceptible to depression where he would even beg God to kill him? Satan likes to kick you when you're down, when you're alone, when you're struggling, right? And so bringing it back to this, we have to realize as we're going through difficulties and troubles that these things are not of God. God's not trying to put us through misery and difficulty and trials. God is doing a good work in us. But as we're going through that, Satan is bringing attacks against us at the same time. And so we need to be aware of that, and we need to be prepared for that so that we don't fall to Satan. Because him as a roaring lion, he is looking for the zebra that he can take down. Okay? And so let not the man say that he is tempted of God. Verse 14, it says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So we have this process that takes place. A man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. The source of this temptation comes from our own lusts, our own desires. Right? But Satan knows how to bait the trap. He knows how to appeal to those. I've said many times that whenever Adam and Eve was in the garden, that Satan didn't drag Eve over to the tree to cause her to look at it. She was already, the thought had already entered into her mind. But she was fighting it by saying, no, it's off limits. It's not allowed. And Satan just had to entice a little bit. He can't force, he can't push, he can't drag, but he can entice. So we need to be aware of this process. We need to be aware when we're weak, when we're tried, that what happens is, yes, we have desires, we have lusts. Those happen. And it doesn't even say that that is sin. It says sin is conceived, right? It's not wrong to have a wicked thought. It is wrong to fixate on it. The saying has been, you can't stop the birds from flying over, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. You ever heard that? Okay, so that's what's going on here, is we have lusts, right? And then we are drawn away. Drawn away, that's the idea of separation. Getting us away from God, getting us away from the things that bring strength. Marking the zebra so the lion can spot him, right? We're drawn away, and we become weak, and we give in to that lust. We have become enticed. We've been baited in. And then it says sin, that lust conceives and brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So all this and the idea of difficult times, troubles, temptations. God doesn't tempt us, but our desires tempt us. Satan sets up the snare. He sets up the bait. And whenever we allow that bait to catch our desire, catch our moment of weakness, we give into it. Sin is conceived, and that sin brings forth death. Now, does that mean that a Christian is going to be struck dead? Does it mean that we lose our salvation? No, but it does bring about destruction, brings about harm, right? And so we can see how precarious of a situation it is whenever we are going through the refining fires, when we are being purified through these testings and temptations that Satan is going to come, try to attack. And so we need wisdom. And we know that the things which are evil, the things that are coming into our head, flooding our minds, all of the temptations that are coming, those aren't from God, so we can reject them outright. Don't even allow them to tempt us, right? Don't become fixated on those things. And so we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed, and that brings about destruction. So verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. That is his word of warning. Do not err or err, however you want to pronounce that. He's telling them, you are in this place of temptation. You need wisdom as you're going through it. You're going to be tempted to do things that you wouldn't normally do. Satan is going to see you in this time when you're struggling, whenever you're tempted to quit. He's going to see you in this time. He's going to levy his attacks against you. Realize those things are not of God. They do not bring good. They bring destruction upon you. So be careful that you don't go the wrong way. Be careful that you don't go off in error. Right? And so this is James's encouragement to them to make sure that during these critical times, that their perspective is right, that they are focusing on God, that they are seeing the end goal, and they're not allowing these temptations to come in and destroy them when God is seeking to make them greater and make them better. Okay? And so that's where I'm going to stop at. That's all we have time for today. we'll pick up there next week. But does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at today? Having the right perspective in temptation. Nobody? Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a break, and we will come back for a second service. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the instruction we find in your word, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be wise as different things are going about in our lives. There's a lot that we don't have control over, but help us, Lord, to subject our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word. Help us to see things through the right lens, to see things clearly so that we're not making mistakes. We're not doing stupid stuff just because it's difficult. And Lord, we just ask you, Lord, that you be at the rest of our services, be with those who are still on their way out. And Lord, just be at our time in our fellowship with one another today. Lord, we do love you. We praise you. We thank you. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. And amen.